We're studying the book of Revelation. This book is a message from Jesus Christ to the whole church about the challenges of living in the last days. The last days describes the age of human history between Christ's ascension and his return in glory. It's marked by the expansion of the gospel out from Israel, eventually touching every nation on earth. It's an age of social and natural chaos fed by an underlying spiritual conflict. In a vision, John is taken to heaven to see the entire age from God's perspective. And what he sees here is not a crystal ball of specific coming events, but rather symbols that are taken from the Old Testament that describe what this age is all about. Symbols that underscore the message of the letter, which is, remain faithful to your calling at all costs. Revelation is like a tapestry consisting of a number of panels. I see eight of them. One setting up the letter and then seven panels from heaven's perspective. And this next panel that we come to includes part of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16. And it looks all the way down to the end of the line. If Bob Dylan were weaving this section, we would see a slow train in the tapestry coming around a bend, because that's his image for God's final judgment approaching. Well, John didn't know about trains, so what did he see? Listen to just a representative portion, Revelation 15, verses 5 to 8.
After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls, filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
The seven bowls mentioned in our text are then described in great detail in chapter 16. These are the first of three scenes of final judgment. Now, we've already studied three scenes or three panels of this tapestry and found them related to each other. They each surveyed the entire age of the last days. The first one was almost generic, you recall. It emphasized the chaos that we must endure, pictured as four grim horsemen trampling throughout the earth. The second considered those same trials, but saw them as trumpet warnings from heaven, warnings that the dysfunction we face now is but a taste of what God's judgment will be like. And the third panel focused on that pressure as it applied against the church, and it looked beyond the scenes to see Satan pulling the strings in the background, picturing this age as a great spiritual conflict. In each of those panels of the tapestry, we saw the gospel going forth to every nation. And we were told to endure and be faithful until the entire church was gathered. Now we come to three more panels in the tapestry that are related to each other. This is the first one. Three panels that see the same thing from different perspectives. But unlike the first three, they don't review the dynamics of the whole age. Instead, they each depict the fact that this age will end. And it goes to the message of the book. We're to remain faithful until the end, all the way through until the end. There's an end coming. Jesus is not going to reach out to the nations forever. God's vision of the church is portrayed as a perfect number, 144,000 priests. Well, that number is symbolic, but it represents something specific in God's mind. And there'll come a day when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit will say, enough, the church is complete. There'll come a day when God will look at the terror of the four horsemen and hear the call of the trumpets and the blasphemies of the beast and say, enough. There's been enough sin. I have withheld my judgment while my church is gathered. I will withhold my judgment no more. Now, the breaking of seals on a scroll is the unrolling of God's plan. The trumpet blasts are warnings to underscore the need to repent. Why is God's wrath symbolized by seven bowls? Remember, these things are not arbitrary. John isn't trying to write a code we have to break here. He is simply understanding the last days through Old Testament themes. The visions reach back into the Old Testament for well-known images. It's like he goes back and uses these images like stickers to create a picture that even simple believers can relate to. In the Old Testament, outside of sacrificial context, bowls or cups are associated with wine. Who has woe, who has sorrow, those who sample bowls of mixed wine. Now, the Bible never condemns drinking wine, of course. It was public health necessity to mix wine with water. But then, as now, it was possible to become overcome by alcohol. And alcoholism was certainly the most common form of addiction in the ancient world. The destructive effects of alcohol made it an Old Testament symbol for enslavement or losing control. For example, in Jeremiah, Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drink, and the nations drank her wine, and therefore they have now gone mad. Babylon destroyed native civilizations and enslaved them. They lost control over themselves, as if she had given them lots of bowls of wine to drink and took them away staggering into captivity. Over time, the cup or the bowl became a generic symbol of somebody visiting destruction on somebody else. In fact, it was even the symbol that Jeremiah used to speak of God's own judgment, his own wrath. Through Jeremiah, God said, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And when they drink it, they will stagger and they'll go mad because of the sword I will send among them. The Lord will bring charges against the nation. He will bring judgment on all mankind." Or in the Psalms, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices, and he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Or Habakkuk says, "Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory." This was the cup that Jesus Christ was talking about in Gethsemane. He fell on his face to the ground and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but you will." The cross was God's cup of wrath poured out against sinners. Therefore, when the angels are given seven bowls to pour out on the nations, we aren't at all surprised to hear that they represent God's wrath on the earth. That's what bowls do. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 15 says they represent the complete and the total wrath of God. So this panel, we're told, is not about warnings. It's not about ongoing chaos. It's not even about ongoing spiritual conflict. This panel displays the final judgment of the Lord. Complete judgment of the Lord is what it says. Later, the book will focus specifically on God's judgment against human rebellion and then against Satan. This introductory panel generically introduces the theme of final divine judgment. Chapter 16 portrays the pouring out of these cups on the earth. And what better images to use than the most well-known of all of God's judgments in the Old Testament, and that is the plagues against Egypt. In chapter 16, you see it all. You see water turning to blood. You see sores or boils. You see hailstorm. You see frogs. You see darkness. All these things lifted straight out of Exodus. And then in addition to the plagues of Egypt, the vision throws in the most bitter, most unforgettable experience of judgment Israel ever tasted. And that was, of course, the terrifying army of Babylon that rode in from the Euphrates, not only to destroy the nation and its capital, but also to tear down the temple. And so John includes in his vision all the armies of the world coming from Babylon, gathering where so many Israelite battles were actually fought on the Jezreel Valley beneath the hill of Megiddo, Har Megiddon in the Hebrew, translated Armageddon. I've actually been to Armageddon. I've got a picture of it I took. It's on the wall of my office if you want to come in and see it sometime. And being there helps me appreciate the symbolism going on here. The Jezreel Valley, which is about the size, I guess, of the inside of the Baltimore Beltway, could hardly hold all the armies of all the kings of all the world, but the picture John paints is very vivid. What this vision does, what this panel does, is expand well-known Old Testament images that would be known even to children into something, dare I say it, apocalyptic, okay? Terrors that readers would be familiar with are here magnified into end-of-the-world scenarios. The earlier trumpets also borrowed heavily from the Exodus plagues, but there was very careful to say a third of the sea turned to blood or the locust plague was limited in some way. Those were warnings. But when the bowls of God's wrath are poured out, there are no limits. The whole world is destroyed. If Revelation were written among us today, what images would be good candidates that even children would understand, that could be magnified into end-of-the-world scenarios? Well, I know what one of them would be. It's an image that burned itself on my brain, my child's brain, in the 1950s, synonymous with the end of the world. And if this tapestry were woven today, I'm certain on this panel we would see a huge, bright mushroom cloud. Another good candidate would be an asteroid falling from space, or a Category 17 hurricane, or the image of 200,000 terrorists coming out of Iraq, something like that. The intent of these images is to communicate simply, so even a child could understand it, the complete and utter destruction of civilization, the end of the world as we know it. And this vision is going to go on later to ponder the destruction of human institutions and then of Satan. But for now, the message is simple, the message is clear. Final judgment is coming. Is there a more unpopular religious subject than the wrath of God? The anger, the hatred of God. Today, that's a subject we associate with Islamic extremists. They believe in God's wrath. Of course, without a proper understanding of Jesus, they believe they're instruments of God's wrath. It's hardly a positive association. In our secular culture, it is an immensely offensive topic. Secular culture does not believe in a God who is objectively real or whom you can objectively know. Therefore, there are no absolute truths that are available. Therefore, there cannot be any divine judgment. Therefore, those who speak of divine judgment are just raising up their own values to divine status and trying to impose them on everybody else. No, the wrath of God is not a very popular subject among non-Christians. But you know something? It's almost as unpopular among Christians today. Now, I know that evangelicals say they believe in objective divine absolutes, but they seem to mostly believe in absolutes that involve the behavior of other people, allowing them to pursue their own free and easy lifestyle unhindered. I mean, you know how it goes. There's a hue and cry across the country insisting the Ten Commandments be displayed publicly when it's been demonstrated that the average conservative churchgoer today can't even list all Ten Commandments. 3 out of 4 Americans in their mid-30s who consider themselves born again, 3 out of 4 say they do not base their moral decisions on the Bible. No wonder even the church is not so interested anymore in a God who judges sin. And besides that, many Christians, well, you know, we're just embarrassed by the idea of divine wrath. Wrath, anger, hatred, gee, that suggests something ugly, uncontrolled, maybe cruel, barbaric, because that's how we experience wrath amongst ourselves. So we think of wrath as unworthy of a good God. I mean, the Lord God is a God of love. The Bible says so. So how could he possibly hate? Well, now look, we're not going to do very well in this last section of Revelation unless we can understand that the wrath of God is a good thing. A very good thing. So, if you have ever wondered about how God's wrath or hatred is consistent with his love, then listen very, very carefully. What I'd like for you to do is to imagine some simple blocks. Now, as you already know, I like to play with blocks of wood when I'm thinking and visualizing ideas. So imagine with me, if you would, some blocks that each represent something about God's character. First, we're going to imagine a block that's labeled love. Because God is love, we know that. The apostle who wrote this book specifically taught that in one of his letters. God is love. God's love is precious to us because we need a loving Savior. Of course, we know God's love is discerning. He's not stupid. I mean, God doesn't love everything. God doesn't love poverty. He doesn't love disease. God doesn't love kidnapping and rape. God is love means that God loves all that is good. He loves everything that's consistent with his nature. But that tells us that God's love rests upon a deeper or more underlying fundamental aspect of his nature. So you must now imagine with me another block, a larger block that is labeled good, that goes underneath the block labeled love and holds it up, supports it. Another word for that block would be holy. God is holy. He is good, meaning that he has integrity. He is perfect. He is consistent in all of his character. So the block labeled love rests on top of the block that's labeled good. God's love, like God himself, is fundamentally good or holy. It's not selfish like our love often is. It's perfect version of love. But seeing that, we realize that this block labeled love isn't the only block that rests on the foundation of God's goodness. There is a third block that we have to place right alongside of love that also rests on his holiness, which we would call hate. Now remember, this is not hate that is shaped like our hate, any more than God's love is shaped like our love. Just like his love, God's hate is perfect. God's hatred is just as discerning as his love. It's only directed toward that which is not good, everything which is not consistent with his own character. Think about what these blocks tell us. It's not as if the love of God is a positive attribute of his and his hatred is something negative. No, not at all. God's hatred of evil is just as much an expression of his goodness as his love for that which is good. They both rest on the same holy nature. It's just as wonderful that God hates arrogance as it is that he loves humility. It is just as wonderful that God hates selfishness as it is that he loves self-sacrifice. It's just as wonderful that God hates bullying and abuse and cruelty as it is that he loves tenderness and compassion. God's judgment is a matter of retribution, which means treating something for what it really is. That means it expresses both his love and his hate. God loves, he favors, he blesses all that's good, but he hates and he rejects and he condemns all that is not good or evil. It's the same God expressing the same goodness or holiness doing each thing. And just as it would be a cosmic violation of his character to not love a good thing, it would be an equal violation for him not to hate an evil thing. There is an essential symmetry here to God's perfections. And the passion and the intensity of God's love and hate are equal, though they are expressed in opposite directions depending on what they find. Now, while we still have these blocks in mind, let's use them for a moment to reflect on the great question of the Scripture. How can God possibly love sinners? How can a holy God love sinners? Humanity has decided to go its own way. We have chosen to ignore God's commands and associate ourselves with things that he hates. God hates what is evil. He must, therefore, hate those who choose it. It is his essentially good and holy character to do so. Ah, but it is God's purpose to love a vast human family in his image. What can he do? That is the great question. That's the great question that no religion on earth has been able to answer. How can God be merciful to us and still be consistent with his own holy nature? How can God remain good yet still extend his love to those who have associated themselves with what that isn't good? Well, what he can do, and this is the unique answer of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, is that he can disconnect a sinner from the sin. He can disconnect a sinner from the guilt of his sin. He can disconnect a sinner's heart from the love of sin so that the sinner eventually stops being a sinner at all. And we know that God has accomplished both these things by coming to us in Jesus Christ. Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, his subsequent resurrection, gave him the right to disconnect sinners from their guilt. Jesus exchanged the righteousness he earned for the sin that we earned. And he took the guilt of human sin upon himself, absorbing his own wrath in his own body on the cross. And the Spirit of God brings the word of this work of Jesus to hearts like yours and mine, and he changes us with it. He disconnects our hearts from the compulsion to sin. We become compelled by his love instead. Now, understand me, we have enough sinful habits stored up to struggle with it the rest of our lives. We're going to be scrubbing the graffiti of sin off the walls of our soul till the day we die. But the Holy Spirit frees us from the domination of sin, so it feels increasingly alien to us, as if it were part of an old life that's now dead. And our new life hungers, and our new life thirsts for God's own righteousness. And that's what faith in Christ looks like. Now, when God's grace moves a person to embrace this gospel by faith, it transfers him from the things that God hates over to the things that God loves. And then God is able to love us and still be true to his own holiness. Or as the Bible puts it, remain just, yet still justify those who have faith. As long as we repent and are cleansed from the sin that God must judge, then God can hate it and still love us. But of course, if we reject this gospel of new life he offers, and we choose to hang on to the sin that he must judge, then make no mistake, God will judge the sin and he will send the sinner to eternal damnation. God's wrath or God's judgment is a good thing. It isn't like ours. It's not uncontrolled or unfair. It's never cruel or barbaric. It's judicial. It is the just recompense for what offenders actually deserve. It always takes every factor into account. It's always fair. It is always measured and appropriate. God made up a rule in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But a lot of people don't know that that was given in context to limit punishment to fit the crime and to never exceed it. God's wrath and God's judgment are not exceptions of God's goodness. They are measures of it. They demonstrate that God really cares about evil and about waste. He knows who he is, and therefore he knows the difference between right and wrong, and he knows what kind of created world properly reflects him. God's final judgment is so important, it's part of our hope. Notice when the bowls of judgment are previewed at the beginning of chapter 15 in verse 3, the church sang, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy." Just like his grace, God's wrath expresses his holiness. It's a great thing. Or look how the angels in the church in heaven respond to final judgment in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. "You're just in these judgments, you who were and are the Holy One. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." As we go along in the panels to come, we're going to see great rejoicing. We're even going to see a great feast, a celebration accompanying the final judgment of God. No, nobody rejoices when people choose sin over the Lord, of course. But when they do, better that God be God and judge the sinner than for God to abdicate and just leave the world to our own devices. Better that unrepentant sinners fall into the hands of an angry God than for God to allow his world to remain forever in the hands of angry sinners. Now, the world still remembers the name Armageddon. And today in our society, it just means the end of the world. But to the modern mind, Armageddon is, the Armageddon of a colliding asteroid or a nuclear winter. These represent a fear that mankind, when all is said and done, that mankind really means nothing at all. Here for a cosmic instant, only to wink out of existence in a swirl of space debris. God's Armageddon, his ending of the world, represents our hope that mankind means something after all. Because what will end is not the earth, but simply this age of the world where sinners battle like great beasts for control with Satan pulling the strings. God's Armageddon will put a stop to this. He will cast it out. He'll cast sin out along with anyone, and I mean anyone who chooses it over him. The Lord God has better things to do with the earth. Well, if the angels and the believers in heaven rejoice at the thought of God's final judgment, then so should we. Not in self-righteous glee, of course, for the judgment to come is judgment that every single one of us deserves. But we should learn to rejoice in it anyway, because it'll mean the end of rebellion and misery. It'll mean a new beginning, a new chance to extend Eden to the whole planet. It'll mean the triumph and glory of the one we love the most. More than anyone else, we'll see Jesus reigning with enough joy to light up the world. How can we rejoice today in final judgment? Well, I think what we can do is just count on the fact that judgment is coming. Just count on it. This goes back to the message of the book. Endure till the end. Endure with hope. Realize that there's an end in sight. Because God is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man he's appointed, even Jesus Christ, let's not become weary in well-doing. For at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Because God isn't unjust. He's not going to forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. God's final judgment will vindicate every good deed, every sacrifice we ever make in his name. And because God's judgment is coming, we can relax and we can leave the condemnation of sinners to him at the proper time. We are not Islamic extremists. We are not instruments of God's wrath individually. We know that God's patient grace today does not mean that he has forgotten how to stop evil. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Let's be patient. Let's be as patient and let's be as forbearing with others as long as God is patient. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Leave room for God's wrath. It's written, it's mine to avenge. I'll repay, says the Lord. We who are saved by grace have no right or need to condemn other sinners. Let's proclaim God's righteousness clearly. Let's proclaim his gospel with passion. And let's leave the actual condemnation of people at the proper time to God. And most of all, if we believe in a God who knows right from wrong, who defines right and wrong with his very being, then let us love what is good and hate what is evil ourselves. Let's love what is good, not just by admiring it from afar with words. Let's embrace it and let's make it how we actually live. Let's do it as long as we have a few years left in this world. Let's do it. And let's hate what is evil. Not hate other people, but hate sin. Let's hate it. Let's not condemning sin and others so much at a distance, but rejecting it personally. Refusing to harbor it in ourselves so that our lives can be an open book of holiness that glorifies our Savior. One of my favorite songs is a prayer written by Wayne Watson. I love it. Lord, I'll be a friend to you. Move as your spirit moves. Dance unrestrained with joy. Or welcome crying eyes. Bless as I have been blessed, hunger for righteousness. Love all the things you love and hate what you despise. O Lord, may what breaks your heart likewise to me impart sadness and sympathy, still with hope not too far removed. And what brings a smile to you make my heart lighter too. Hate all that you despise and love the things you love. And all that brings me pleasure here, please you, Lord, above. Hate all that you despise and love the things you love. Brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation calls us to persevere through this difficult age. The gospel is going forth in a world that hates its creator. And until God's grace is satisfied, we must remain faithful. We must endure. But as Bob Dylan sang, there's a slow, slow train coming up around the bend. This book of Revelation encourages us there is an end coming. When bowls of wrath will pour out over the entire earth, when God's perfect hatred will sweep away all that is opposed to him, and there will be nothing left for all time for a good God to do in this world but love.